Amen. Well, I want to thank Pastor Roger for the shade that he gave me today. It was a little intense last week, but I'm a little more tan, so we're in good shape. It does feel like I'm a long ways away from you. Made me think of Jesus when he was preaching from the boat back in the Gospels. I was preaching that passage once in Colorado when I was in Denver. And after the service, greeting people, someone said, "Where are you from?" And I said, "Well, what did I say?" That was my response. And he said, "Well, Jesus was preaching from the boat." The boat, good Minnesotan accent. I don't even hear it, but they heard it and knew I was a native Minnesotan. So it is great to be here. I want to thank Mikayla and the team. I said it right, Mikayla and the team. For that last song, it fits the message today, the passage, really well, and not just on the surface of being in a secret place, but the words of each of the verses really get to the core of what's going to happen in this chapter. We're going to be in Ruth chapter 3. The passage is on the back of your song sheet there, and don't let your eyes deceive you. It is Ruth chapter 3 that we're going to be in. So Ruth chapter 3, the correct passage is there for you. As we begin this morning, let's look to the Lord for his guidance as we read his word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful today. Thankful for the opportunity to dig deeply into your word, to be able to enjoy the story. And in enjoying the story and being able to be taken up by the author into the story and the characters' lives and the setting, the situation. I pray that you would help us not only enjoy this, but through enjoying it, may we understand it better. And in understanding your word better, may you impact our lives. Only you, through the Holy Spirit, can do this in our hearts this morning. So I pray that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, by the way, two of the worship team members are really checking up on me here because they took Ruth in Hebrew. In fact, Joe has written an extensive about the Hebrew text here on Ruth 3, so ask him afterwards what I got wrong. He will fill in the blanks for me there. So, and I'm really looking forward to Mikayla taking Hebrew with me next spring. I can't hear you from up here, so I'll just see you. I'll just see you in class. Yeah, I can't hear. Well, I can hear Rich. I just don't listen to him. So we're good friends from way back. So Ruth chapter 3. We've been looking in the book of Ruth and this broad theme of better than good. Better than good. Characters here who are better than good. In chapter 1, we saw Ruth is better than good as she accompanied her mother-in-law, pledged her allegiance, her loyalty, her heart to both her mother-in-law Naomi and to God, to Yahweh by name in chapter 1. She was better than good. We weren't sure about Naomi. Right? She's bitter at the end of the chapter. She does credit God with the circumstances of her life, but she's fairly angry at God because of the circumstances of being a widow who has daughter-in-law coming back from Moab with her, but she claims to be empty. So the jury's still out on Naomi, whether she's better than good. But we know Ruth is. And in chapter 2, again, we see Ruth volunteering to go out to a cultural practice of gleaning to provide for her mother-in-law. We see her as better than good. We think Boaz might be better than good. Ruth is in family matters, right? We think Boaz might be better than good because he greets his harvesters in the name of the Lord. But there's also a romance there. So is he better than good or is he just good? He's providing for family. He's providing for Ruth. She doesn't know it, but he's being very gracious to her. She knows he's being gracious. She doesn't know why. It's because of the family, but there's also a romance. So we're not sure about Boaz. We know he's good. Is he better than good, or is he just really interested in Ruth? We have to read this story honestly as a narrative here. Chapter 3 is going to throw us for a loop. Chapter 3 is going to maybe shock us a little bit. Remember, these are the days of the judges. When the judges rule, you've spent the first part of the summer looking at those days of the judges. You know what a crazy time this is. You know what a perverted culture it is, an idolatrous culture. And in fact, I'm sure you spent time there. Let me just touch on it for a sentence or two, talking about those fertility cults. The reasons, other than no other gods before Yahweh, right? No graven images, but it gets worse than that even, in that these are fertility cults where people go to church, go to the Baal cult, the Asherah cult, etc., in order to worship, but they do that with sympathetic magic. They go wanting God to bless their crops and their herds, to make them fertile, to make them produce. And to do that, they show the God what they want the God, the false God, small g there, what they want the God to do for them, which is make all of their life fertile, blessed, fulfilled. And they do that by showing the God what they want him to do, him or her, the Asherah cult there as well, by going and spending time with the cult prostitute. Do I need to explain that any further, or do you get the point? Right? They go to church, and at church, it is essentially a pagan orgy. At the cult prostitute, at the pagan shrines. That's the backdrop that we're reading this from. If I had another hour or two, and if you want to stay, I'll stay, but if I had another hour or two, we could look at all of the connections between Genesis and Ruth. And the Hebrew reader, hopefully, if they've read or heard in the synagogues, heard the scriptures read, they understand the connections with Genesis. But as we look at this text, knowing that Naomi and Ruth are still empty, they don't have husbands, they don't have someone to provide for them in an ancient culture, that needs to be solved. But they are in a sex-crazed culture. How in the world can you live better than good in a sex-crazed culture? Does it sound a little like today? Can you see where I'm going, right? Our culture obviously is that. Their culture was in different ways, but just as sex-crazed as ours. In Genesis, we have, of course, the godly with a halo on Abraham, who, when his wife is barren and offers her maidservant to Abraham, he, in some godly kind of way, says, sure, right, and sleeps with Hagar. I'm being facetious here, not overly godly of Abram to do that. He does what is common in an ancient pagan culture, not what following Yahweh would say. And Ishmael is the product of that, which causes problems all through Genesis. Then we have Jacob, who, after deceiving his brother, his father, his family, leaves, goes up to Uncle Laban to find a wife, and wants Rachel, but tricky Laban there tricks Jacob and gives him Leah. He doesn't notice it's the wrong bride until the next morning. Just let that sink in, right? Then he demands the other daughter, Rachel, as well. So now he has two wives. Things are going sideways in Genesis again, in a sex-crazed pagan culture. And if that's not enough, the two wives want more children than they care to produce, so they give their handmaidens, just like Grandma Sarah did. So now there's four women with Jacob in that story. All that's the backdrop here for Ruth chapter 3. That was a long intro to Ruth chapter 3. I think you'll get it when we begin reading in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 1. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now, Boaz, with whose women you have been working, is a relative of ours. Tonight, he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, note the place where he is lying, and then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." Just pause there for a moment. If you don't get scared at this point, thinking I'm reading the Bible, but where is this story going? We have to wonder about Naomi's motives again here. What is she doing? What is she sending Ruth to do? Right? He'll tell you what to do. Interesting here that harvesters and gleaners work in the field during the day because it's the time of the judges, and if they leave and go home at night, all the grain will be gone in the morning, right? It'll be stolen. So they're staying in the fields to guard, but the prostitutes work in the fields at night. Again, I'm trying to be sensitive. We have children here. You take the full impact of that idea. So when Naomi says, go uncover his feet, lie down, he will tell you what to do. You ought to be afraid, right? You ought to know what's happened in Genesis. You ought to know what happens in the days of the judges. And you ought to worry where this story is going. Ruth, who's better than good, says, I will do whatever you say. She's going to obey her mother-in-law. She's from Moab. She may not know any better. We're just reading the story and a little bit frightened at this point. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. Verse 7, when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, don't read by that too quick in your sanctified minds here. He's in good spirits. They're out in the field. They've had a big dinner after a hot day's work, and they've had plenty of wine with that dinner. He's in good spirits, and he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. If you weren't scared before, you should be even more frightened now, right? So, what in the world is going to happen? What will it take for Ruth to live better than good in a sex-crazed culture? That's the question that leads us into the rest of the story. What will it take? We remember the judges. We remember the day they're living. We remember Genesis. We even remember that Ruth is a Moabitess. The Moabites came through the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. Daughters, if you read Genesis carefully, so, but one of those daughters produces Moab, and that is where the Moabites come from. You have all of that pushing on you to wonder where this story's going. Dramatic pause while you think about that. If you don't catch the risk, the tension here, you're missing the story. Ruth then speaks. And you probably think, oh, good, she's going to alleviate your fears, right? The man in the middle of the night, something startled the man. I suspect if you're reading this in living color, you would have also been camping or somewhere, maybe even in your air-conditioned home, and your foot comes out from underneath the covers. You get cold, you get a little shiver, right? It wakes you up. Something startles him. Maybe it's a noise. He's guarding the crop there. Maybe he's listening in for noises. But something startles him, and he turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? He asked. I am your servant, Ruth. Servant. At night in the harvest field. She said, spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a family guardian. Now, often we get a little too spiritual here. You should even be more scared, right? Spread the corner of your garment over me. What is she asking Boaz to do, right? Is she hoping to snuggle into bed? Let me share that blanket with you. What is she inviting here as his servant? Even the family member, to us that might be a turnoff. We've read Genesis. We know that this may be going in that direction, right? Since we're already family. I hope I'm building that tension enough for you. Many of you know the story. You know where it's going. I want you to go back as if you're seeing it for the first time and live in the danger that's here. But since you're a family guardian, that's the NIV here. What translations do you have for family guardian there at the end of verse 9? Redeemer. Redeemer. Others? relative. It is a loaded term. There is some theological weight to that. As a family member, he ought to take care of them and redeem them. But it is here a word that simply makes a family connection as well. So we're still not quite sure what Ruth is asking. But Boaz responds in an interesting way. Before we get to Boaz's response, realize what Boaz hears that you might not have heard. And probably even the ancient Hebrew reader or listener might have missed. When she says, spread the corner of your garment over me, she is picking up on something earlier in the story. That word for corner, it's not a very common Hebrew word, but it is found elsewhere in the Old Testament. The word for corner of your garment is the word for wing. Right? A wing on a bird. We have a bird watcher here, Pastor, right? I'll make a bird illustration. The corner of the bird is the wing of the bird, right? So this wing, why would that mean anything? Because Boaz, back in chapter 2, verse 12, when he saw Ruth in the fields and greeted her, said, may Yahweh repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Essentially, Ruth is triggering Boaz to remember the blessing that he gave, to remember the prayer request he gave. Reminds me of Tony Campolo, author from a previous generation here, books popular back in the 1980s. Tony Campolo, gifted speaker, always provocative. He always had something he could trigger people with in his message. He was a guest speaker at a missions conference, a missions rally, and as guest speaker, he's on the platform, and they were talking about a missionary that had a need for a car, a vehicle of some kind on the mission field, and they were going to take an offering, so they asked Tony Campolo if he would pray for the offering. And Campolo, being a gracious guest speaker, said no. Think of the awkwardness, right? No, you won't pray for a missionary offering? What? Why not? And he said, pass the offering plates. There's a couple thousand people here. Why would we ask God to fulfill some need that we could fulfill already? God's already provided enough cash in the pockets of the people here to buy that missionary's vehicle. Don't put this on God, just open your wallets and give, and we'll be taken care of here. Fascinating. Why don't you, instead of praying, answer your own prayer? That's what Ruth is doing here. Ruth is not inviting herself into his bed. She's not trying to snuggle up. When she triggers Boaz with that, remember you blessed me by saying, come under God's wings? God's already provided for me in you, right? Take care of this need. In fact, you're a redeemer. You're a family member who could care for Naomi and my needs here as widows. So, Boaz then responds. And at this point, we get to see Boaz as better than good. Verse 10, Yahweh bless you, my daughter. Now, if you were struggling with the sexual tension of the story, it just dissipated, right? If you're looking for a pickup line here, Yahweh bless you, my daughter, is not that pickup line, right? Just right away it all dissolves, it goes away, okay, they are better than good. Whew, you know, we're okay in the story, we're going the right biblical kind of direction here. So, Yahweh bless you, my daughter, he replied, this kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after younger men, whether rich or poor, and now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Let me pause right there. All the people of the town know that you're a woman of noble character. Does that phrase, maybe in the NIV, it doesn't strike you like it might in other places? What are other translations for this verse? I teach hermeneutics, biblical interpretation, translation study here, different translations helpful. Virtuous woman. Does it say that very phrase, virtuous woman, or you are virtuous? Virtuous woman. Now, what passage of scripture comes to mind when you hear Everyone in town knows you're a virtuous woman. Where do we have a passage about a virtuous woman? Very good. Proverbs 31, right? Proverbs 31, a virtuous woman is a great treasure, and it lists all the characteristics that a possible virtuous woman could ever fulfill in that chapter. It's one of those key passages we think about what should a woman, and actually, if you read the passage carefully, how should a believer in Yahweh act, man or woman? It happens to be woman there in wife, in wisdom, and so on, but a virtuous woman. What's interesting to me, I'm glad they got the speakers up high since we've got a little bit of noise. What's interesting to me here about this Ruth being called a virtuous woman here is that in the Hebrew Bible, 39 books in the Hebrew Bible, right, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible has the same 39 books we have in English, but they're arranged a little differently. Books like Ruth and Esther and Song of Songs and Lamentations are set aside in a different place in the Bible because those are read at festivals. So they put them all together in what's called the Megillah. It's the five scrolls that you read at the festivals. And at the harvest festival, you would read the book of Ruth. What's interesting is while we have it in our English Bibles in a place that completely makes sense, it's in the period of the judges, it's looking forward to the Messiah, Jesus, eventually through the line of David. It all makes sense to put it right where it is here in English. But in the Hebrew Bible, it follows the book of Proverbs. So you have Proverbs where it ends with the virtuous woman, and then it moves into the first book in the Megillah, which is the book of Ruth for the harvest festival, and you have an illustration of a virtuous woman. So where you might not have picked that up, you might have the woman of noble character, unless you're really familiar with the NIV there in that virtuous woman passage. If you're King James, grew up King James like I did, you might miss it. So, but he calls her a virtuous woman here. She is being called better than good. Ladies, if you've ever read Proverbs 31, it probably depresses you because who can live up to that, right? It probably is all the possible things a virtuous woman could do, not everything every woman has to do. Let me take that burden off of you. It is the kinds of thing virtuous women do, and Ruth is an exemplar of that. You are a woman of noble character. Goes on here, verse 12, although it is true I am a family guardian, I'm a family member, I'm a redeemer, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night. In the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your family guardian, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as Yahweh lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized and said, and he said, no one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor. If they know you came here, they'll assume you did what other people, women, do here. And that didn't happen, so let's not confuse anybody. So he protects her honor, her virtue, by making sure that she isn't recognized and leaves in the morning. And then in verse 15, it says, he also said, bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out. When she did, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. 6 measures of barley, about 6 liters, about 7 quarts of barley. This is not a day's provision. This is a week, maybe a month's provision. Remember, the harvest was going to sustain them for the whole year to come. He has given her roughly what she got before when she was harvesting for a day and went home with such a huge amount that they were amazed at the end of chapter 2 at how much she had harvested, how much she was able to take home. So he makes sure to provide for them even that night. At this point, we know, obviously, Ruth is a wife of noble, or a woman of noble character, a virtuous woman. She is better than good in a sex-crazed culture. In fact, did you notice it? She stayed at his feet, right? There's some distance there. She didn't snuggle in next to him where things might have progressed in the way that they shouldn't at that moment. So she has stayed there. Boaz has protected her honor and sent her back with some grain. And interesting, we're going to look at that verse and all the way through the end of the chapter here next week. Let me finish the chapter and then close up with some closing remarks here to kind of bring this home. At the end of verse 15, he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Remember, we're still not sure what she expected to happen in the field. How did it go? Tell me everything. When Ruth came, she said, "How did it go?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." That's for next week, but don't miss one more wordplay here. Right? One more wordplay. Thanks, John, for laughing. I've always got a wordplay in Hebrew here that you can enjoy. When he says, "Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed," think about that for a minute. What was Naomi's accusation of Yahweh at the end of chapter 1? "I left Bethlehem full," right? Actually, during a famine, they left to get food. That wasn't quite true when she said that. "I left full, but Yahweh has afflicted me greatly. He has brought me back to Bethlehem empty." I'm not sure Boaz is trying to make that word play, but the author is definitely winking at you here to get you to say, remember the problem? Naomi's empty. Boaz is fulfilling this need. Right? Not in the way a sex-crazed culture would, not in a way where our culture says, you should just act on every impulse, right? If you have a sexual urge, in order to be fulfilled, you should just act on that. If it doesn't fit the norms of the culture or the previous culture, it doesn't matter. You should just act on every urge you have. To be fulfilled, to be fully human, you have to engage those desires and fulfill them. That's what a sex-crazed culture tells us. If you think about it in a naturalistic worldview, it makes sense because we're nothing but animals and that's what they do. But we're created in God's image. We're to do better than good. We don't follow every urge. We allow Christ through the Spirit, through the new creation, to govern those urges. When Jesus is in the wilderness fasting for 40 days and he has a serious urge to eat, and Satan comes to him and says, "Why don't you turn the rocks into bread? You're hungry. It's natural. Just eat." Jesus will not. Right? When Peter says, "You're the Messiah. You're the one sent by God. You're the Christ. We're going to Jerusalem to put you on the throne." Jesus says, "Not right now." In fact, he says it a little harsher. "Get behind me, Satan." Right? Another temptation. No, this isn't God's plan. I have to hold back. That is the goal. That is the urge. That is where I'm heading. But it's not the right time. Sex is good. It's created by God. Song of Solomon in there with Ruth in that group of books that is read at festivals. It's good, but within the bonds of marriage. Only there. Only one man, one woman for life. That's the goal here. That's created in God's image. That's Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So what will it take for Ruth and Boaz to live better than good in a sex-crazed culture? We've seen it here. Let me end by asking you, what will it take for you to live better than good in the culture that we live in? Ruth put up some boundaries. She stayed at his feet, right? Boaz put up some boundaries, said, make sure you leave before morning. Let's give you some grain. You've been here harvesting. That's been your work. You've not been here doing other things. Let's make sure nobody misunderstands. They've put up some boundaries. What boundaries do you need to guard against this? I have some just myself in my setting. You have a different setting. You have to figure out those for yourself. But I would ask you to do that now, today, in prayer before you leave, rather than in the heat of the moment when boundaries are passed. I have a good friend, pastor, who has fallen to immorality because, and talked about this a lot when it happened, talked about it with my wife, saying, it isn't that day that he did that and the 100 days that followed that he continued to do that. The problem was before that, 100 steps before that, when he violated boundaries, when he let himself be at church alone with a woman during COVID. Weird time. I would have run for my life, I hope. Tempted like everyone else, but I talked to Janice, said, anytime I'm at the office and a woman comes in to talk to me, whether it's a student or a coworker. In fact, with my coworkers, we never sit in each other's offices. It's interesting. My female coworkers, good friends, wonderful, godly women, women of noble character. But they stand at the door and I stay behind my desk. And when I go to their office, I don't come in and sit on the couch with them or sit in the chair by. We just keep a distance, a professional distance. I have a glass window in my door. Some profs cover that for confidentiality if they're counseling or whatever. That's their choice. I won't let it be. In fact, when they put the window in, I had my regalia for graduation stuff hanging on the back of my door and it covered the window. I made maintenance come and move the hook over so that it leaves that window open so that I'm completely vulnerable to anyone walking by. I want to make sure. I never, if a girl comes in, shuts the door to share something with me, I stand up, go to the door, and crack it open. It can be shut so that, you know, just till it gets close there so not everybody's hearing the conversation, but I want it free for anyone to walk in just to prevent any temptation. When I come home at night, I tell my wife, any woman I've talked to, any girl that's come to the office, any faculty member that's come, if I went to somebody else's, I just tell her every conversation. That's my covenant with her, that I'm doing nothing in secret here. I don't know your work situation. I don't know your home situation, your neighborhood situation. But you have to think that through and think, how can I learn from Boaz and Ruth and live better than good in this culture that invites us at every turn to do something else, to live subhuman, less than the image of God, animalistic, rather than in the dignity God gives us. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Lord, as we examine this text, as we let the text examine us, as we let it push us to those places where we could easily fall, as we consider our own frailty, our own weakness, but for the grace of God, there go we, there go I pray that you would help us today to find those appropriate boundaries, to find those steps long before sin would encroach and stop those steps that might lead us to a place where we find ourselves unable to say no. May you help us not just live good, but live better than good in your sight and in the sight of those you've given us as family in relationship. May we honor them and honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.